Turn with me this morning, if you would, to the sixth chapter of the book of Acts. 2 weeks ago, we looked at the first seven verses of this chapter, in which the enemy of the church tried to hinder the growth of the church by bringing division into the church. We see how the church handled that division by appointing seven men full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. One of those men was Stephen. And verses 8 through 15 focus upon the man Stephen. And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and signs among the people. Then there arose some from what is called the synagogue of the freemen, Cyrenians, Alexandrians, and those from Cilicia and Asia, disputing with Stephen. And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. Then they secretly induced men to say, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." And they stirred up the people, the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him, seized him, and brought him to the council. They also set up false witnesses who said, "This man does not cease to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs which Moses delivered to us." And all who sat in the council looking steadfastly at him saw his face as the face of an angel. I'm not certain why, but it seems that we are still surprised that men lie. When Richard Nixon, in 1974, became entangled in the Watergate scandal, people often said then, and say to this day, that it was not so much the act itself, but that he lied to cover up the act that was the cause of his downfall. When Bill Clinton lied on national television about his immoral affair with Monica Lewinsky, people seemed shocked that he would so brazenly lie, and were more concerned about the lie than about the act about which he lied. Now, I think if we were realistic, we should be surprised that men do not lie more than they do. Faye Clear often tells me that she still remembers a sermon I preached many years ago, a sermon that, frankly, I don't even remember, in which I quoted a statistic that said that people lie about 200 times a day. Now, I'm not sure why Faye remembers that in particular. We won't go there today. But even if our lies are not brazen, many times we speak half-truths. We slightly twist the meaning of a word that someone used. We only tell part of the story. In effect, we lie. Now, why is lying so much a part of the nature of man? Jesus answers that question in John chapter 8 and verse 44, when he declares to the Pharisees, "You are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of lies." Until the nature of man is changed by the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit, lying is as natural as breathing. Consequently, as a result of becoming Christians, Paul exhorts us as believers, regenerated by the Holy Spirit, to put away falsehood. Let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor. Men lie to achieve ends that they could not otherwise accomplish, closing their eyes to the truth of a particular situation. That is what we have before us in the text that we just read this morning. In our last study, as I noted, seven men were chosen to be in charge of the distribution of food to widows, with a special charge to make sure that the widows from among the Hellenist Jews were not neglected in the serving of the food. Because of the cultural sensitivities that were involved, Luke notes that the men chosen had to be men of high character. They had to be men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. And one of the men chosen by the church was the man Stephen. And Luke records specifically of him in the text this morning that he was a man full of faith and power, noting also that he was a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit in the text from our last study. We find Luke making that statement this morning that Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and signs among the people. Now, Luke does not characterize Stephen this way because he was the only one of whom it could be said that he was full of the Holy Spirit and faith. Rather, I think he makes this statement about Stephen because of the consistency of Stephen's character and of his walk with Christ. When the church went to choose men with these requisite qualities of life, I'm sure that there were many men in the church who had good reputations, many who from time to time exhibited the requisite qualities. What set these seven men apart from the others? What set Stephen apart? I would suggest to you that it is the consistency of the quality of these characteristics in their lives. Each member of the church should strive after those qualities that Paul sets down as requisite qualifications for an elder or for a deacon in the church. But those who consistently demonstrate those qualities are the ones who will be recognized as qualified for the office. It's relatively easy to demonstrate wisdom on occasion, to show faith in a particular circumstance. When circumstances are not too difficult, a person may demonstrate what appears to be living under the influence of the Holy Spirit. But when circumstances do not go as one would like for them to go, when life situations become very difficult, what then is revealed about that person? It is when life is hard, when circumstances are difficult or painful, when crises arise in a person's life, that one reveals whether he is truly filled with the Holy Spirit and faith, or whether what appeared to be the control of the Holy Spirit is simply natural personality operating under optimum conditions. Stephen, I believe we see in this text this morning, demonstrates that it's not just natural personality that's at work, but it is consistency of a walk with God that is at work in this crisis in his own life. Stephen, it would appear, was diligent and faithful in the discharge of the duties given him as a distributor of the church's charity to the widows. He exercised great responsibility, it would appear, in putting that affair in good order. We don't see any more in the text about this problem that arose. Now, as Luke describes Stephen, it appears that he is a man of uncommon gifts, fitted for higher responsibilities even. And yet Stephen did not think it was below him to perform the duties that were assigned to him. And being faithful in a small matter, he is then given greater responsibilities. And so we read in Luke's narrative that he did great signs and wonders among the people. Now, while the signs and the wonders were noticed particularly among the people, what attracted the attention of the leaders of what is called the synagogue of the freedmen was Stephen's teaching. And it was with his teaching that they began to dispute. Now, before we proceed further, I think we should understand a bit more about this group called the synagogue of the freedmen, whom Luke identifies as Cyrenians, Alexandrians, and those from Cilicia and Asia. Now, the first Christians in Jerusalem, as we have seen, typically continued to take part in temple worship, at least in the prayers that were offered at the temple. To what extent they participated in the temple sacrifices or other rituals is not stated, but it's hard to imagine that they would have participated in the sacrificial offerings, given their faith in Jesus' death on the cross as the fulfillment of those sacrifices. Such participation would have been redundant, to say the least. They would have understood that Jesus, one sacrifice for all time, made the sacrifice of animals unnecessary. The blood of the Lamb of God alone would take away their sin. In addition, the first century Christians, at least initially, attended the synagogues. You may recall that whenever Paul would go into a new city, the first place he would go was to the synagogues. One of the synagogues in Jerusalem is called the Synagogue of the Freedmen. And by Luke's identification of the synagogue's members, it's evident they were Hellenistic Jews. They had come from the regions around what we call the Mediterranean Rim into Jerusalem. Since Stephen was also a Hellenistic Jew, it was natural that he would have attended this synagogue. Now, it's fascinating that Luke mentions Cilicia as one of the places from which these people came. It happens to be the hometown of Saul of Tarsus. Saul was very likely a member of this synagogue and very likely heard Stephen preach and teach. He well may have heard Stephen expound on the consequences of faith in Christ as it reflected on Jewish attitudes and allegiances to the ceremonial law of Moses. And we will see at the end of chapter 7 that Saul is there giving consent to Stephen's death. The term freedmen suggests that this congregation was characteristically Jews who had either been enslaved by the Romans for one reason or another and had been set free, or were descendants of people who had been in that condition. Many were perhaps descendants of those Jews who had been enslaved following the war in the time of Pompey, about 63 BC. They had perhaps been taken to Rome or to some other Roman outpost in the empire, and then, having been liberated from slavery or imprisonment, had returned to Jerusalem. Now, because they were Hellenistic Jews, Jews of the dispersion, who had become enculturated in Greek culture, they had formed their own synagogue, but they seemed to be very zealous for the practice of the Jewish religion, perhaps to convince the Hebraic Jews, the Jews from Palestine, of the authenticity of their religious practices and beliefs. So they were sticklers for the law of Moses. Stephen's teaching within the synagogue, without doubt, ran counter to the teaching of the synagogue leaders. He would have demonstrated, as the apostles had done, that Jesus was the Christ, the Messiah that Israel looked forward to coming. He would have declared that Jesus was the fulfillment of the Old Testament ceremonial law, and therefore the ceremonial law would no longer be applicable to their lives. Now, this can be deduced from the lies that the synagogue leaders produce against him. Luke records that some arose, disputing with Stephen. The word arose literally should be taken literally. It means they stood up. Having heard all they could stand to hear from Stephen, they stand up and interrupt him as he teaches in the synagogue, disputing or questioning him. Now, we would find that rather awkward if that happened in our services today, but it was very common in the Jewish synagogues. A listener could stand up and interrupt while a speaker was speaking. He was allowed to ask questions of the speaker or even to debate a point that had been made. This would give a skilled speaker great opportunity then for reply if he was quick on his feet. And evidently, Stephen was up to the task, because we find that they could not reason with, or they could not overcome his wisdom, the wisdom of the Holy Spirit. A.T. Robertson, the eminent American Greek scholar, observes that it would almost be certain that the young Saul of Tarsus, the brilliant student of Gamaliel, was present and would try his wits against Stephen. Some historians believe that Stephen himself was a student of Gamaliel, the great Jewish teacher, and that the learned men of the synagogue set upon Stephen as a deserter to Gamaliel, turning their fury upon him because of that. It may be that Saul's inability to confute Stephen was at the root of his rage against Christians. However, Luke records not that they were unable to resist Stephen. He says they were unable to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. As Peter had been enabled by the Holy Spirit to speak so boldly before the Sanhedrin, recorded in Acts 4, now Stephen experiences that same filling of the Holy Spirit precisely as Jesus had promised when he declared, "And when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not be anxious about how you defend yourself or what you should say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say." The synagogue leaders thought that they were disputing with Stephen, but Luke declares they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. They might have been a match for Stephen in his natural wisdom, but they were no match for the Holy Spirit speaking through Stephen. And if indeed the young Saul of Tarsus was a member of this synagogue, it would give even further meaning to the words of Jesus when he spoke to Saul after he had struck him down on the road to Damascus. "Saul, why do you persecute me?" Not why do you persecute the church? Why do you persecute me? Now finally, when it became evident to the synagogue leaders that they could not answer the arguments that Stephen set forth, they brought charges against him as a criminal. They secretly induced men to bear false witness against him. The word translated "secretly induced" literally means to suborn or to bring under control by suggestion or by money. The implication is that the synagogue leaders either threatened men or paid them off to get them to lie about Stephen. They were enraged against Stephen when they should have been thankful to him. He had proven them wrong. He had shown them the way of truth. But rather than give thanks, they sought to do to Stephen as they had done to Jesus just a few months earlier. The great Puritan Richard Baxter declared, "It is next to a miracle of providence that no greater number of religious persons have been murdered in the world by the way of perjury and pretense of law when so many thousands hate them who make no conscience of swearing false oaths." The description of Stephen's arrest and his interrogation is eerily reminiscent of the arrest and interrogation of Jesus. It is sad that the Jewish leaders could not recognize the similarity in the situation. It's a testimony to the blinding power of sin in men's lives. What seems so obvious to others is hidden from the view of those committing the sin. How much we need to pray that God will not allow us to be deceived by sin in our own lives. How much we need to pray that He will open our eyes so that we can see, as others see many times, that sin that might otherwise be hidden from us. There's a treacherous power in sin, as we see in these men, and we must guard carefully against it, lest great harm come to us. Luke records that the leaders of the synagogue stirred up the people, the elders and the scribes. They came upon him, seized him, and brought him to the council. They also set up false witnesses who said, "This man does not cease to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs which Moses delivered to us." Blasphemy in this particular case means much more than just an improper use of the name of God. To speak blasphemous words against this holy place was to speak against the temple as the dwelling place of Jehovah. To speak blasphemous words against the law was to call into question the validity of the law and the customs handed down by God to Moses and then to the people. In the minds of the synagogue rulers, Stephen appears to have violated the majesty of God by casting doubts on the sacredness and the eternal significance of the law and the temple for the Jewish people. Now, from a sociological perspective, Stephen was distancing himself from the particular religious community from which he came and renouncing the values which they considered most important. Few things were more important to the Jews than outward forms and ritual. They were people for whom outward forms and ritual meant far more than inward grace. And we must be careful lest that be the case with us as well. Stephen's speech to the synagogue leaders, given in response to their question, "Are these things so?" referring to the false testimony that has been given, gives no direct evidence of such blasphemy, as we will see next week when we go through his response in chapter 7. Now, without doubt, Stephen makes statements that the Jewish leaders would have considered highly provocative about the place of Jesus in God's plan, about the applicability of the ceremonial law, Jesus having come. But there's certainly no blasphemy. Now, Herod's temple had been under construction for almost 50 years when Jesus made the statement that he would raise the temple up in 3 days if it was destroyed. Now, he, of course, as John tells us in John chapter 2 and verse 21, was speaking of his body. Those who bore false witness against Jesus claimed that he said he would destroy the temple and raise it up in 3 days, something he never said. Now, those false witnesses that come against Stephen continue that same lie. We have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place. I suspect that Stephen had referred to Jesus' words to demonstrate that whatever significance the temple had before Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection, it would change radically afterward. Jesus himself was the dwelling place of God. The Apostle John says that God tabernacled among us in the person of Jesus Christ. The ceremonies that took place within the physical temple, the sacrificial system, would be completely done away with once Jesus gave his life as the atoning sacrifice for the sins of his people. There would no longer be a need for the temple. Jesus himself had said something greater than the temple is here. Now, in similar fashion, Jesus had been accused of abrogating the law of Moses. But Jesus had clearly stated in Matthew 5 that he had not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. Jesus' teaching, Jesus' practice, certainly called for radical reflection on the meaning and the application of the law. And in sharp contrast, especially, to the manner in which it was interpreted and applied by the Jewish leaders. In due time, it would become clear that the inauguration of the new covenant in the blood of Jesus would involve a total reassessment of the role of the law in the life of God's people. Now, Stephen may well have been working out in his teaching some of those implications. And if this is so, it is ironic that his accusers, particularly in verse 14, pay unintended tribute to his far-sighted comprehension of what the gospel involved in relation to the ceremonial law. Now, it's clear that the synagogue leaders are still blinded to what Jesus had taught and to what Stephen is now teaching. Comparison with the false charges lodged against Jesus and the false charges that would later be lodged against the Apostle Paul himself demonstrate that the witnesses called by the synagogue leaders against Stephen distorted or deliberately misrepresented what he had said and what they had heard, if in fact they had heard him say anything at all. Their charges may have contained elements of truth, but they were exaggerated for polemic purposes. Calvin notes that hypocrites who shroud themselves under zeal do carelessly grant themselves leave to exaggerate. So it shouldn't surprise us that evil men speak lies about the gospel of Jesus Christ. Some do it out of ignorance. Some do it maliciously. But it is our responsibility as believers to put away those lies that seek to hinder the truth about God by carefully and clearly proclaiming the truth. We must be prepared for such lies so that we're not hindered in our duty of proclaiming the truth of God. So it should not surprise you when you assert that Jesus is the only way of God that evil men will accuse you of being intolerant, that they will accuse you of bigotry. Now, because within the realm of covenant theology, Reformed theology, we no longer believe that the Jews are the chosen people of God, but that the church holds that place in the plan of God, we have been accused by certain men of being anti-Semitic. Brothers and sisters, if you truly love the Jewish people, you will not want them to reinstitute the old covenant sacrifices as dispensational theology teaches that they will do one day, even if only as a memorial. Rather, you will want them to accept the once-for-all sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ as the atoning sacrifice for sin. The doctrines of grace that we hold dear are often the occasion of lies, both by unbelievers and by misguided believers. Because we teach that man is so corrupted that he is completely a slave of sin, the enemies of the doctrines of grace claim that we deny that men sin willfully, but that they are forced against their will to sin. And thus they say that we claim that man is no longer responsible for sin. What a lie that is. Because we teach that man's righteousness is in the grace of God through the sacrifice of Christ alone and not in our own works, the enemies of the gospel claim that we grant license to the flesh to do whatever it wishes and that the law of God is no longer of any use. But if someone claims that you are preaching grace to the extent that it gives license, then you're in good company because that's what they accused the Apostle Paul of doing. Shall we sin that grace may abound? Paul begins Romans chapter 6. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, if you're not preaching grace so freely that people accuse you of license to sin, you're probably not preaching grace the way the Apostle Paul preached it. When we teach the doctrine of unconditional election of God, showing it clearly from the Scriptures, where Paul states that we were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, before we were ever born, the enemies of this glorious gospel claim that we make God a tyrant who takes pleasure in the death of the wicked. They simply do not understand that all men are consigned to eternal damnation unless God in mercy saves some. When we teach that Christ died only for his elect, they claim that we misrepresent Scripture, ignoring those verses that declare that Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. They ignore the implications of universalism that derive from a teaching that Christ died for all men without exception. When we teach that a man is drawn to God by irresistible grace, enemies of the doctrines of grace assert the falsehood that we teach that man is forced to come to Christ against his will, or forbidden to come to Christ even if he wants to do so. When we teach the perseverance of the saints, they assert the falsehood that we teach that man can live in sin and still be saved. ignoring the fact that when Paul speaks of perseverance, he speaks of it as a perseverance in faith and righteousness. Which, by the way, we do not believe in the doctrine of eternal security, as it is commonly taught in evangelical churches. We hold the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints in faith and righteousness. Having brought false witnesses against Stephen, the council looked steadfastly at him, expecting, I suppose, some kind of vehement denial of their charges. And what they saw instead was his face as the face of an angel. Now, I would suggest to you that there is a link here in Luke's description of Stephen having the face shining as an angel. There's one other place where such a description is given in Scripture. It's when Moses came down from Mount Sinai. And I would suggest that there's a link in Luke's description with Moses' shining face as he descends from Mount Sinai, having received the law. Luke is stressing the continuity, I believe, between Moses and Jesus. Luke is describing Stephen as the exact opposite of the accusations against him. His accusers portray Stephen as showing disrespect for the law of Moses. Luke portrays him as a Moses-like figure, the practitioner of the new covenant with certain aspects of the Mosaic law fulfilled in Christ Jesus. Now, how could Stephen sit there under such accusations, knowing they were lies, knowing that he would probably be killed as Jesus was killed, and still display such a countenance? It was not just natural personality. Rather, he was able to do so because of the time he spent in the presence of God, because of the presence of the Holy Spirit upon which he lived in constant dependence. That has already been evident in the consistency of his character and of his spiritual life. G. Campbell Morgan, who was the predecessor of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, once said, "Character is what a man is in the dark. When no one else can see him, character is shown there." I once heard Jerry Bridges, the author of the book Pursuit of Holiness, make this statement: "You will be tomorrow what you are becoming today." Now think about that. You will be tomorrow what you are becoming today. In the face of intense opposition, Stephen was what he had been becoming for a long time. A man of character whose focus was upon the Lord Jesus Christ. He did not look around at his accusers. He looked upward to his defender, to his Savior, and to his Lord. And he stands as a model for us today. There are going to be many times when you will have lies told about you. You will be opposed. You will be victimized. And you will want to fight back. But what will the character that you have developed do in those times? How will you respond? Like Stephen, we must look to Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the Father on high. Let's pray together. Father, we recognize that Stephen was a man just like us. And yet he was a man who was filled with the Holy Spirit and with faith. Father, would you fill us with that same Holy Spirit and with that same faith? Father, I pray that we would put away all those things that would vie for our affections, that would seek to control us, that we might be controlled by your Spirit. So that when the day of crisis comes, in our lives, that we would look in faith to Jesus, that His presence, Your presence, might be seen in us. Thank You, Father, for the grace that You have poured out upon us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Would You continue to do that this morning as we partake together of the Lord's table? Father, as we have heard the gospel proclaimed from Your word, may we see it in visible form, in the breaking of the bread, in the taking of the wine. May we see the body and the blood of Jesus Christ given for us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.